half his sermon time. So, so I'll just read this short excerpt which from the Logos website, but I do recommend that you go on to Dr. Fuchs, well, the RL website, read his story, because it's incredible, but also you'll see the amazing range of resources, both books and audio and outlines and all sorts of awesome things. We will have some afterwards, in the afternoon session. But Dr. Fuchs Demam is a messianic believer and founder and director of RL Ministries, which is an organization dedicated to evangelism and discipleship of Jewish people. He earned his doctorate from New York University and his Master of Theology from Dallas Theological Seminary, and he studied at the Jewish Theological Seminary and Hebrew University of Jerusalem. As a child, Dr. Fuchs Demam was trained by his father in Orthodox Judaism, but at age 13, he came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He worked as a missionary for the American Board of Missions to Jews, also known as Chosen People Ministries. So he's one of us, right? He's in part of our family, even though it was a long time ago. But he's the author of many, many commentaries and books, and we're very pleased to have Dr. Fuchs Demam here today, and he's going to expound on Psalm 90 for us today. Please welcome Dr. Arnold Fuchs Demam.
Let's bring it down to a Jewish level. Anyone not get a copy of the outline for the study? Do we have any leftovers? Keep your hands up, we'll get the passed out to you. There's quite a few, hopefully we have enough. I have an extra one up here I don't need. Here's another copy. Chris? Okay, if you have your Bibles, you can do Psalm 90. Or if you have a telephone, you can turn on to Psalm 90. It begins with a superscription, notice, before the number, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And this happens to be a unique psalm among the 150 psalms within this book. As you study this book, you'll notice many psalms repeat each other, they copy each other, we have a lot of affinities with each other. But no statement in this psalm is taken from any other psalm, and has no affinity with the other 149 psalms in the book. It does have a similarity and an affinity with Deuteronomy chapter 33. And so Deuteronomy chapter 33 verse 1 refers to Moses as a man of God, and this one also refers to Moses in the same way, a man of God. And the fact that this was written by Moses renders it the oldest of the 150 psalms within this book. Now, dealing with the historical frame of reference, it is written towards the end of the 40 years of wilderness journey, and it's written from the events that happened at the oasis of Kadesh Barnea. Israel left Egypt. They spent about a year at Mount Sinai receiving much of the Torah, much of the Mosaic Law, also building the tabernacle, the Mishkan, where much of the law could then be maintained. And with these two things accomplished, they were to press on and enter into the promised land. And they journeyed, and they arrived at the oasis of Kadesh Barnea, which is a beautiful oasis right on the border of the promised land. And from that oasis, Moses sent out 12 spies who came back 40 days later, all agreeing at one point, the land is what God calls it, a land that flows with milk and honey. But then came a crucial point of disagreement. And only 2 of the 12 men said, God is with us, we can take the land. But 10 said, oh no, because of the numerical superiority of the Canaanites and the military strength, there's no way we can take the land. And that led to a massive rebellion against Aaron and Moses. This was the 10th act of rebellion since the Exodus. The 2 men almost were killed in the mob scene until God intervened. But at that point, the Exodus generation crossed the point of no return, and God withdrew the offer of the promised land from the Exodus generation, and now they'll be destined to wander the deserts for 40 years until that 40-year area passes. And by the time it passes, everyone that came out of Egypt will die out, except for the 2 good spies and those below the age of 20. And so with this 38 period between the first year of the Exodus and the last year of the Exodus, over the 38 period, Moses saw the death of about 1,200,000 people. And this was the adult population that left Egypt. And so instead of the wilderness of Sinai being an area where they simply passed through, it became a massive cemetery. And every year Moses would see 31,580 Jewish people dying, and also there'd be about 87 deaths every single day. And that was not what they started out to accomplish, but that's what happened because of rebellion against the will of God. And so 40 years later would be a new generation, a generation that was born in the desert as freemen and not the slaves in Egypt. They'll now be allowed to enter the land under Joshua. And that's the background out of which he writes what he does in this particular psalm. Now in your outline, notice there'll be 3 main divisions. We're going to cover verses 1-6, which makes a contrast between the transitoriness of man and the eternity of God. And then in verses 7-12, the second division is providing the reason for human transitoriness, which means because of human sin. And finally, verses 13-17, Moses has a prayer to God to visit his servants, to visit this new generation that was born in the desert, and build upon his own eternity based upon their mortality. So begin with the first main division, Roman numeral 1, the eternity of God and the transitoriness of man, in verses 1-6. And verses 1 and 2 read, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And verse 1 describes God as the eternal dwelling place, and God has been Israel's dwelling place, not spasmodically, but through all generations. He's always been with them. And the Hebrew word for dwelling place emphasizes a protective shelter. And God has been Israel's protective shelter from the day that Israel's history began, from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. He also sees an affinity with Deuteronomy chapter 33. And in verse 27, he says, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That's another affinity with one of the songs of Moses in the 5th book of Moses. He moves on then to describe God as the eternal one in verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, and these are the long existing witnesses of God's covenantal relationship with Israel. And also again in Deuteronomy chapter 33, in verse 15, the mountains were called upon to be the witnesses that God made a covenantal relationship with the people of Israel. And because these mountains are long-lasting and continue to last, they can serve as the ideal witnesses of this covenantal relationship. But as old as these mountains are, God is older than any of the mountains. Or ever you have formed the earth and the world, God even pre-existed, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The Hebrew word for world here emphasizes the world in general, but the second word for world is that part of the world that is productive and that part of the world that is inhabited by humanity. and that's the term that is more frequently used for the world in the book of Psalms. And they describe the eternity itself from everlasting to everlasting, from eternity past until the eternity future. From before time was until time will be no more, he declares, you are God. And those are the three attributes of this God. By referring him to him as Adonai emphasizes the sovereignty of this God. In describing him as the dwelling place, it emphasizes this tenderness of the God of Israel. And from everlasting to everlasting, he focuses on the timelessness of God. He's always existed, always will exist, without beginning, without end. Having described in this way the eternity of God, in verses 3 through 6, he goes on to describe the mortality of man. So in verse 3, you turn man to destruction, and you say, return, you children of men. For a thousand years in your sight is but as yesterday when it is past, as a watch in the night. You carry them away as with a flood, and they are as asleep. In the morning they are like the grass which grows up, and in the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withered. The focus of these verses is to describe the opposite of eternity of God, the temporariness of man, the mortality of man, with verse 3 describing human frailty. You turn man to destruction. And the word emphasizes the frailty of man. And the Hebrew word for destruction is a bit stronger than the English. It means to be pulverized like dust. To be pulverized like dust. And the fact is that man returns to pulverized dust. This is in contrast to God's deathlessness. And says, return, you children of men. And throughout human life, there's a constant call to repentance, to change your mind, to come to believe in God. And the purpose of divine judgment is not for the sake of getting even or punishing just for the sake of punishment. It is aimed to bring people to repentance. It goes on to describe God's timelessness in verse 4. Time has no meaning with God. For a thousand years in your sight, about as yesterday when it's past. 1,000 years with God is like only a night in the life of man, not even a full day. The 12 hours was the 12 hours of the nighttime. As a watch in the night, now he makes it even a smaller comparison. And there were three watches of the night. Each watch was 4 hours long. And now the 1,000 years of God is reduced to only 4 hours of human life. Because the 4 hours of the night, what the sleeper is sleeping and takes no reckoning. We go to bed, 8 hours later, we wake up, and when suddenly 8 hours of our life have passed, we're not conscious of time passing when we are sleeping. And the sleeper is not aware of the passing of time. And the point is simply this, so much of our time simply passes without us being conscious of it. Now, for some measure, it is unavoidable. We have to sleep. But sometimes time passes because we're not getting things done simply because of a poor planning or even having a sense of apathy about the things of God. So the point he's making in verse 4, life is very short in comparison to God. It's a day. Well, not really a day. It's only a half a day. And it's usually the night of the day. And even that's too long. It's a watch of the night. Then he goes on to carry out the certainty of death in verse 5. You carry them away as with a flood. Eventually death will take all. They are asleep. All of us eventually go from physical sleep to sleep of death. And the point of this verse is this. Life is not only short in comparison to God, but unlike God, it eventually will terminate. That's the nature of the shortness of life. And so the beauty of life is shorter than life itself in verses 5 and 6. So he says in the second part of verse 5, in the morning, they're like grass which grows up. In verse 6, in the morning, it flourishes, it grows up. In the evening, it's cut down, it withers. What he's referring to is that in the context of Israel, the flowers of Israel have only a short span of life. They begin to come up at about mid-March, and by mid-April, they're all dried up. The life of the flower in Israel is a very short life. And so now the 4 hours of the life of man is not the length of his productivity. After all, the early years as we grew up, we have to spend in developing. We come into this world as babies. We have to learn to crawl, to walk, to speak. And so the first years of our life is simply developing. In the last years of our life, there is a sapping of physical strength, a decrease of human activities and mental acuteness. So all that is left in those middle years of productivity is now down to only 2 or 3 hours. 2 or 3 hours in comparison to God's eternity. In other words, human life is frail, it's brief, compared to God's eternity, and no matter how long we live, we have a very limited time to be productive. And the point he makes here is that because life is brief, we must start making them count for God. We must be careful to plan our lives. We need to focus on how to become the most productive for the Lord, because time is very, very short. He made the comparison of 1,000 years as a day in the Lord. It reminds me of one of my favorite rabbi stories, which I may have told in a meeting here at a previous time, I don't remember. This was my favorite of my rabbi stories that I've collected over the years. And the background to the story is that as we grow up in Judaism, we're not taught to pray extemporaneously. In Judaism, we always had a prayer book to pray through. And so there was a daily prayer book, there was a Sabbath prayer book, there's a prayer book for many of the Jewish festivities and special occasions. The story is of an elderly rabbi. He's now retired from the rabbinate. In his old age, he came to recognize he does not know the God of Israel any better now than when he was a child. He made a very unusual decision for an Orthodox rabbi. He closed his prayer book and for the first time prayed with his own words. And then just maybe he might hear the word of God, the voice of God. And if so, he has a few questions to ask this God of Israel to get to know him better. He closed his prayer book for the first time praying using his own words. In the beginning, he stumbled a lot. He was not used to praying this way. But after a while, he got smoother, more eloquent, and he went on for a very long time. And after going on for a long time, he suddenly hears a bat call, a voice from heaven saying, "Yes, Rabbi, what do you want from me?" Rabbi says, "I want to ask you just a few questions to get to know you better." And God says, "So ask." My first question is, "What does time mean to you?" And God says, "Time to me is like this. 1 second is like 1,000,000 years. 1,000,000 years to me is like 1 second. Rabbi says, "How?" But my second question is, "What does money mean to you?" And God says, "About the same. 1 penny is like $1,000,000. $1,000,000 is like 1 penny. Rabbi says, "I have a third question then. May I please have 1 of your pennies? And God said, "Of course, just wait 1 second. But having spelled out the contrast between human life and God's eternity, in the second section now, he deals with the source of the problem, which is human sin, and begins with the capital A, with the death of man in verses 7-9. "For we are consumed in your anger, in your wrath are we troubled. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days are passed away in your wrath. We bring our years to an end as a sigh." In verse 7, he focuses on the concept of untimely death. He explains why death has come. "We are consumed in your anger, and in your wrath are we troubled." Hurried away in untimely death. And Moses recognizes the results of Kadesh Barnea. And many people didn't die of old age. Many of them came because of a direct judgment at periodic times when Israel rebelled again. And the reason for the judgment, you have set our iniquities before you, who set before God to be judged, our secret sins in light of your countenance. And then we may be able to hide many of our sins from other people, but no sin is hidden from God. And eventually he'll bring them into the light for punishment, for discipline. And so in verse 9, the whole life is under the wrath of God. Knows the extent. For a lot of days have passed away in your wrath, and the hours of sunlight seem to get shorter and shorter because of the darkness that is caused by the wrath of God. Eventually, termination comes. We bring our years to an end as a sign, and this is referring to the final exhaling of breath before death finally takes over. And Romans chapter 1, verse 18 affirms what Moses teaches. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And unbelievers live their whole life under the wrath of God, and some will experience the wrath of God in this life. But all who die in unbelief will experience the wrath of God in the next life. So believers, he points out, are exempt from the wrath of God, as Romans chapter 5, verse 9 teaches. But we believers are not exempt from the discipline of God in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. And so we who believe will experience God's discipline in this life and some in the next. But there are ways to minimize the discipline and look forward to a greater reward. He then goes on to distinguish between the lifespan of man and the wrath of God in verse 10. For the days of our years are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80 years. Yet is there pride, but labor and sorrow, for it is soon gone away, and we fly away. He gives us the basic life of man. The lifespan of man is 70 years as a minimum, and although many people die before the age of 70. And also, the basic maximum is 80, though some people live longer than 80. But that is the average lifespan of human life. He points out, even if you live out the natural span, it's still all vanity. Yet is the pride, but labor and sorrow, travail and vanity, for soon gone and we fly away. What initially appears to us as a very long time, in the end appears rather short. And life flees away like a fleeting bird. Now, teenagers are not very conscious of their mortality. They're not very conscious of it. But if you talk to seniors, they keep saying how fast life has gone, how quickly it came and went. And so in verse 11, again, the reason in the wrath of God, who knows the power of your anger, and your wrath according to the fear that is due unto you. Who knows the power of your anger and your wrath according to fear that is due unto you? Here's the lessons of this verse. There are few who really appreciate the intensity of divine wrath which is aroused by sinfulness. Secondly, in how few the wrath of God induces any kind of a sense of fear to turn away from sin. And thirdly, this is again his evaluation of what happened at the oasis of Kadesh Barnea. Having said all this, he now makes a light a good application in verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. The lesson is to teach us to number our ways, the importance of using our time to get greater knowledge of God to serve him better. So to number our days, to realize how short they really are. And not in all these days are we going to be able to be productive for God. And we should count them with the full understanding of the consequences of unworthy days. Here's a little exercise you can try periodically. I wouldn't say make it a lifetime element, but it's something you might just try for a couple of months. 70 years is about 25,600 days. That's for 70 years. So sit down and count up how many days are left to reach that 25,600 days. And each time simply reduce it by one. Reduce it by one. Now do it only for a while to get conscious of the shortness of time to serve the Lord and to live for them, for to live for Him and to be productive for Him. I wouldn't encourage you to do it regularly. You might become rather morbid and say, oh my, I'm down to only 15,700 days to live. But just count how many days we have until our 70th birthday, and then every morning subtract one day. You might live less, you might live longer. But even for the days that we do have, our productivity level will not always be able to be the same. So what we have, let's make it count for eternity and not only for time. And we should set goals to set in the will of God with a sensitivity to change those goals as God may lead. Now, if you already reached 70, as I have, just count how many days you have until your 80th birthday. And right now, as of today, I have 1,612 days left before my 80th birthday. If you're over 80, you're living on borrowed time. But Kadesh Barnea was the killing of time for 38 years with nothing positive accomplished. Every day became a monotonous day. Get up, back, gather your manna, use the manna for food, stay still, go to bed, next morning, keep following it. And if the monotony was broken, it was only because of another judgment, because of rebellion, and the instantaneous death of so many of the Exodus generation. If you count up how many chapters of the Bible covers from the Exodus until they are actually at the border of the Promised Land, a total of 125 chapters covers that whole experience. But only five chapters cover the 38-year period. 120 chapters cover the first year and the last year. Only five chapters covers the 38 years in between. It shows what a waste of time because of a sin that God drew them to the point of no return. And the purpose of making this count is for the purpose to gain us a heart of wisdom. Wisdom in the Greek culture was philosophical wisdom, but in the Jewish culture, it was developing skill in living. Developing skill in living. So we need to count our days to encourage ourselves to gain skill in living our lives for God, to be productive for Him, and to live a life in righteousness and good deeds. And godly deeds done with godly wisdom will continue into eternity. Now we sometimes assume that the rewards will go only for the big things, preaching, teaching, evangelizing. But the Messiah said, if you give someone only a glass of water in my name, it will not go unrewarded. So if we do even little things, but we do it not on the basis where somebody has to do it, we do it because this is my way of honoring the Lord, it will not go unrewarded. The congregation here is soon be renovating your building. When it's finally finished and you get to move into it, it'll be nicely spick and span in the beginning, but after a while, the carpets will need to be cleaned, the windows will need to be cleaned, and if we do these things on the basis of honoring God, it will not go unrewarded. And if you, in refreshment time, if you fix the coffee and you do it with the intent of bringing glory to God, it will not go unrewarded. And there's ways you can also increase your reward. For example, if you serve real coffee and not instant coffee, the reward will go up. And if you serve regular coffee and not decaffeinated coffee, the reward will go up even further. Because to me, coffee with no caffeine tastes like cow's afterbirth. That's how God is named. When the cow gives birth, she decaffeinates. I thought that would help myself. And furthermore, if you serve gourmet coffee and not regular restaurant coffee, then your reward will go even further. So different ways that you can increase your reward in these ways, but the goal must always be to give glory to God, to honor God. So to gain skills in living, So godly deeds done with godly wisdom will continue into eternity. And that includes both all good works, all small works, and all great works. And so a new generation, the witness generation, should not waste time like the exit generation, the old generation, has done. Now, they've already lost 38 years of being doing things for the work of the Lord. Nothing can be done about those wasted years. We must now make a new commitment to use time from now on for the Lord. In writing to Messianic Jews, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 6, Hebrews 5, 11 through chapter 6, verse 6, he points out, you wasted years contemplating different ways, and these wasted years and wasted years of staleness cannot be recovered. What you now must do is make a commitment to press on to spiritual maturity and become productive for the Lord. And James chapter 1, verse 5 makes a promise, if anyone lacks wisdom, if he simply asks for wisdom, God will grant it to him as long as it's asked with full faith. So having laid down how we should now begin to change our lives after counting our days and so on, now in the third segment, in verse, we have the prayer for the returning of God's favor. He's going to make several specific requests. The first one, in verse 13, is for turning away of wrath. Return, O Jehovah, how long? And let it repent you concerning your servants. And the first prayer request is, turn away your wrath. May your wrath not continue from the exit generation to the witness generation. And so let it repent, let it change your mind about your servants. And so your servants are Israel. So now you can turn the sorrow of the exit generation to the joy of the witness generation. The second request is in verse 14. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. And the request here is to remember covenant love. Loving kindness, Chesed, emphasizes a covenantal love. So satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, with your covenantal love. In the morning, speedily, and after the troubles of the night, may there now be a new period of joy for the people of Israel, a new era of joy. On the basis of God's covenantal relationship with Israel, which would be the Abrahamic covenant. And the results are going to be, we may rejoice and be glad all our days. The Hebrew word for rejoice means to sing with ringing tones, emphasizing external joy. But then the Hebrew word for being glad emphasizes internal joy all our days. We may enjoy our life abundantly, rather than keep passing it on in sorrow after sorrow after sorrow, which happened to the Exodus generation. The third request is in verse 15. Make us glad according to days wherein you have afflicted us, and the years when we have seen evil. The third request is for proportionate restoration. Make us glad according to days wherein you have afflicted us. The point is this. After the restoration of God's favor to this new generation, may the enjoyment of this abundant, joyous life be proportionate to the period that the Exodus generation suffered. And they have suffered the wrath of God for 38 years, and now Moses is asking, there'll be 38 years of return of God's love for them, return of God's blessings for them, proportionate restoration. And he closes with his fourth request in verses 16 and 17. Let your work appear unto your servants. Let the glory be upon their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish you the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, you establish it. So in verse 16, he focuses on the work of God. Let your work appear unto your servants. And the work of God's providence is to be made evident in his work of this new generation. And the work of God's providence should be made evident in his dealings with all our lives even today. And your glorying with their children. And the Hebrew word for glory is not the normal Hebrew word, it's the word that means beauty. May they experience the beauty of the Lord. And so let Israel have a demonstration of God's divine splendor as revealed in God's saving power, not only to this new generation, but to subsequent generations as well. And that is the prayer that Moses is making. Then in the next verse 17, he deals with the work of man. The request is, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. The favor, the Hebrew word means the pleasantness of God, Noam, the very pleasantness of God. Let us now enjoy the beauty and the pleasantness of God in contrast to the wrath of God and the judgment of God. Beauty in place of wrath, pleasantness in place of judgment. And for believers today, that will be how we experience the abundant life. And the means is, and establish you the work of our hands. The work of our hands is the daily tasks we do throughout our lives on a daily basis. And these are not to be done in the will of God, in obedience to God, but also the goal is to honor God. And so the work of God in verse 16 is going to be done through the work of man. And the work of our hands becomes the work of God's hands. And so developing Jewish wisdom, skillfulness in living daily for the work of the Lord, so that eternity, not merely time, will become the real goal of our life's work. We're focusing on the ultimate rewards of eternity, and not merely of how we feel good at the present time. Yea, the works of our hands establish you. And here you have a repetition of the previous line for emphasis. The work of God is to be accomplished through his servants, and they will thus enjoy success in the labors for life is short. In dealing with the research for this psalm, I came across a paragraph which I think captures the emphasis of the psalm. Quote, when God rebukes one for a sin, he feels most frail and transitory. But when he's blessed by God's favor, he feels most worthwhile. He shares in the work of the everlasting God. Weakened by God's discipline, one is keenly aware of his mortality. Abounding in God's loving compassion, he's aware of being crowned with glory and honor. End of quote. In the shorter version, this life will soon be past. What's done for the Messiah will last. Let me draw four specific conclusions or lessons from this psalm. Number one, we need to be conscious of how short life really is. And we need to see it from the divine perspective. From the divine perspective, life is short. Secondly, no matter how long we live, not all of our years can be productive. Thirdly, we need to have a consciousness that we are mortal, and realize how much time we have left to be in the world. And then fourthly, to work out a plan to be most productive in the Lord in the time that we have left to do God's work, make plans, but always be conscious in changing those plans as God may will. And this is the way we can apply the psalm to all of us, even in this day and age. Most of you already know a lot about Ariel Ministries, but one of our teaching tools is our Ariel magazine, which is available free of charge, usually has 3 to 5 different Bible teachings from this messianic perspective. And at the book table, there'd be a sign-up sheet. You can get it in 2 forms. If you like the hard copy version, just write your full name on that pad. But if you like it on an email portion, then just give us your email address and that'll be sufficient. Also, we have a summer yeshiva, a summer program we've been running for over 40 years now in upstate New York. It's been a 6-week program, but this summer we're going to go for 8 weeks plus the first weekend in September, which is the American Labor Day. And you'll see a copy of the information sheets. But generally, our courses have been on a 6-week in the first. The 2-week program and the 3-week program are in a 5-year cycle, so you have to come for 5 summers to get everything we offer and get a certificate of completion. The one course we teach every year because of its importance is called The Life of the Messiah, from a Jewish perspective, where we put the 4 Gospels in the context of first century Judaism in the land of Israel, we could then understand why certain things are said the way they are said, why certain things happen the way they happen, and why things are written the way they are written. And you're more than welcome to attend for 1 week, all 6 weeks, and this summer even all 8.5 weeks. If you're gonna come all the way from Australia, may as well stay as long as you can. It's a very long journey, as I've experienced. But you'll be more than welcome to attend and enjoy a unique time of Messianic fellowship. Thank you so much for the opportunity.